Follow along with me as I read, if you would, verses 1 through 8 of Romans chapter 3. What advantage hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if the some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make their faith of God without make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightst be justified in thy sayings, and mightst overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderers reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we all will learn to walk in the Spirit.
I don't know how many of you ever stop and think about how absolutely blessed we are that God has spoken to us. He gives us his word. Did you know there's, according to Voice of the Martyrs now, there's 52 countries at least and possibly more who have made it illegal to have a Bible. And yet here in America, we enjoy the freedom of, most of us have probably several Bibles. Some that collect dust, some that are just simply our family heirlooms, some that we've gotten as awards or things like that. And we just kind of, I don't want to say we disregard it or care for it or just distaste for it, but we just don't think it a heavy thing that we have the Word of God, the voice of God, available to us so freely. Sitting right here upon this pulpit this morning and upon your laps this morning, you have where God Himself, the Creator of all, has chosen to speak to you. I don't know, I think about that and I mean, I think about some of the people in prominence in the universe and in our world. And I think about, for example, let's just even pick President Obama as an example. I don't care what your political affiliation would be, and I honestly don't really get into politics very much. There's not a very political bone in my body. But the truth of the matter is President Obama was to call you up no matter what your affiliation was and wanted to have dinner with you, you would probably go. If he said, I just want to have a conversation with you, let's just sit down this morning and talk, you would probably go and sit down with him. Yet, every day, the God of the universe desires that you should sit down and have a conversation with him. And we so freely just push it off to the side as something to not pay attention to. The God of all creation. What advantage hath the Jew? What profit is there in the circumcision? Much, in verse 2, much every way. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God. The word of God. The sayings of God were committed to them. The same way those same sayings have been committed to me and you, brother and sister. Those oracles are now ours as well, and we have the completed work, and we praise God for it. And you know, it just baffles my mind how flippantly sometimes we take that responsibility. Getting a little ahead of myself, though. Let me ask you a question. When is it that you would say somebody truly believes it? You know, one of the things that people ask all the time is, do you really believe the Bible? Yes, I do. Absolutely. But the question that they have to answer for themselves is, when are they going to believe that I believe the Bible? Now, they may never get to that point. But if I was to say to you, for example, let's say we were all in a plane and I opened up the door and I said, all right, it's your turn, jump. And you said, where's my parachute? I said, don't worry about it. There's no such thing as gravity. It's a myth. What would you most likely say to me? You first. Right? I mean, that would be a logical response. You first. If you believe it first, then I'll jump. If you jump and gravity doesn't work for you, then I'll believe it won't work for me. And you, I would not believe there was no such thing as gravity. I would not be, you would not, somebody not be able to say, he believed there was no such thing as gravity until such time as I jumped out of that plane. Then you could say, I believe there was no such thing as gravity. But doesn't mean it doesn't exist. See, gravity is a law. It's not dependent upon my belief in it. But you can honestly say this, and this is what I would say to you and I this morning, brother and sister, is do you believe the Bible is the inspired, plenary, written word of God, his voice to you? And if you do believe that, then why are we walking around like we don't have it? This oracle has been committed to us. He wants to speak to you and to me. And just because we don't pick it up, and just because the world doesn't believe it, doesn't mean it's not a law. Does not mean it's not true. We're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning talking on that very point that we have the oracle of God committed to us. We discovered last week in through the end of chapter 2 that the circumcision of the flesh, the outward works of the flesh, the things that we do in our bodies really are not of profit, do not produce salvation, but it is that inward circumcision of the heart that does profit a person. But the apostle, in a logical progression here now, comes to a point where he says, then what advantage hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in the circumcision? That's a logical question. And he answers it for us in this way. He says, much in every way, chiefly, that is mainly, that is because the biggest point, the biggest thing that God did with the Jews was he gave to them his word. And they took it very seriously, by the way. Even as scribes and Pharisees who would later, for lack of better terms, pervert the word of God, they took it seriously. We hear the term scribes used all the time. A scribe in the Jewish religion was somebody who would recopy the word of God by hand. And they took it so seriously that, honestly, if they were writing a scroll, let's say, for example, Isaiah, they were writing the scroll of Isaiah and they mismarked one letter. They didn't just throw out the current part they were working on. They didn't white it out. They threw out the entire thing. They could be down to the very last verse of the book of Isaiah and mess up and throw it all away. They took it very serious. They understood that what they were copying was not just some man's idea of what religion was about. They were copying what God had designed to be the instructions, the encouragement, the law, and the life-changing words from his own mouth. From his own mouth. Much in every way, it says. First of all, because God committed to them his word, not like us on today. God has committed it to the Jew and us. Let's look at the first time God committed this to the Jews, though, and I won't make you turn there. We're going to turn to a couple bunch of passages this morning. But the first passage I want to have you listen to this morning is that from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 through 45. The Lord speaking says, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing or creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of Egypt, and to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. What was the commitment that God had first made to them? God made this commitment that he would be their God. And by the way, he would be their God, but he desired them to be what? As it says there, sanctified, set apart, holy. A difference. A different people. One of the things the world looks at when they look at the church, and one of the things they examine is, are you different? You guys know I grew up in this community and I ran into people who knew me in my younger years oftentimes. And one of the most encouraging words that they can say to me is, you are different than you were then. I'm holy, I'm sanctified, I'm set apart. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. I understand that. Even though some days I look it. All right? I understand I'm not. I get that. But the point is this, is I am not who I was. I have been holy and set apart by my God and directed through his word. But let's look at when he established this covenant, really, in all honesty, with the children of Israel. He established it with Abram, their father. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. This is when he establishes his covenant with the children of Israel. Genesis chapter 17, picking up at verse 7, we'll read through verse 11 right now. God speaking says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherewith thou art a stranger in the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations." Pause there for a second. Thou shalt keep, that is to guard my word, to hold it securely, my covenant. Thy and thy seed in all their generations. In the verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And we talked about that before. That's that external, it's the same thing we do with baptism. It's that external representation of the internal position. And then verse 11, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of the foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. That's where we get that token. It's just something we do to show. Much the same way we practice baptism. Baptism does not bring salvation. Baptism is a token between us and God. But he makes that covenant. He says, you shall keep my covenant. You shall keep my words. And then just while you're there already, just turn, look back at verses 1 and 2 of that same chapter. It says that when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now, what was the covenant he was making? He was making the covenant that he would be the Almighty God for them. That he was going to be God. And he asked this, be thou perfect and walk before me. That's all he asked of them. Is it conditional? No. He says, I am God. I'm the Almighty God. Does Abraham not walking before God, does us not walking before God or perfecting ourselves before God, does that make God any less God? Absolutely not. He is God. But he desires that for our betterment, for our peace and for our comfort. He says it this way. Turn over to me, Exodus chapter 6 now. I told you we're jumping around a lot this morning, guys, but there's just no better word than the Word of God to explain the Word of God. Exodus chapter 6. Look at verses 1 through 7 with me now. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go. And with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of the pilgrimage, where they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, that I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into a land concerning the which I did swear to give Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel. But they hearkened not unto Moses for the anguish of the spirit and for the cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke unto Moses again. He says this, go and speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, that he should let the children of Israel go out of this land. Now, I read past what I initially tended to because I wanted to catch this idea that God said he was going to be their God and he wanted them to be his people, and they refused it. But did that stop God from being God? No. He still told Moses, go to Pharaoh. He was still going to be God. But I want you to catch in there what he really says there. He says this, and pick it up at verse 6 with me in particular. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with outstretched arms and great judgments. And I will take you to be for me a people, and I will be to you a God. Okay, let me tell you what that really is. I'm going to put this in Brian's layman terms. What he's saying to the people of Israel is this, I'm going to free you from your burdens. I'm going to free you from the world and the oppression of the world. I'm going to free you from the Egyptians. And all I ask of you is that you would be my people. Isn't that what he said to you and I when he said, I will free you from your sins? I will free you from this world. And all I ask of you is that you would be my people. And I could be your God. And I could be your God. What an amazing covenant he made. He gives to them the word of God. He continues, and we know we could go through Exodus where he gives the law and he gives them the things to watch over it. And we can see where he established and he wanted to be their king and he wanted to be everything in their lives. And they rejected some of those things, but it didn't make him any less God and it didn't make his covenant any less strong. The same way it is in our lives. You can reject parts of God's word. You can reject God as being the God of your life. But guess what? He is still going to be there. We learn through the passage that one day every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I used to like to say this in my youth, whether you like it or not. It doesn't matter. He is, whether you believe it or not. Him being God, him being our Savior, is not dependent upon our belief. Isn't that what it says in our passage there? I'll just turn there quickly just to read it to you. But isn't that what it says there? In the meantime, I'm going to start turning to Philippians. But there it says in verse 3, it says this. It says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Is God going to quit being God because we don't believe it? No. Is his covenant going to change because we don't believe it? No. Is his word going to change because we don't believe it? No. I've shared with you guys before how one of the first passages when I first came back to Pocatello, I heard preached on was how it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And how I walked away from that church and said I'd never go back because I didn't like what they said. What did they say? What the Bible said. What God said. Did that make it less? No, it made it true. So I had to wrestle with God over it. And then I finally had to submit to the fact that if you're my God, and I believe your word, and I believed you saved me, then I believe that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I had to accept the fact that I had to start to understand what true riches were all about and had nothing to do with monetary values. And God continued to grow me past that point. Praise be to God. I ask you to turn over to Philippians. What's it like for us? Do we have this same charge? Do we have to keep his word? Do we have to keep his covenant the same way that he did? Now, I want to give you a warning right now. Don't think I'm going to teach this morning that you have to obey God to be saved. I am not. And that's why I said, does our unbelief make it less true? No. All right? But there is some things to be paid attention to here when it comes to the Word of God in particular. And our charge, our oracle is to take care of the Word of God. Philippians chapter 2, pick it up at verse 12 and we'll read through verse 16 together, please. Paul, giving commendation unto the Philippian church, says this. The church at Philippi. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. I had to have to pause there and let that one settle for a second. How many of you guys do your things without murmuring and disputings? I know I have a hard time with that. And then in verse 15, he goes on, he says this, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of the crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Holding forth what? The word of life. What is the word of life? It is that Bible, brother and sister, that sits upon your lap. Holding that. Hold forth. Hold on to the word. We as a people should hold fast to the word of God. One of the things that I see the church doing that is probably one of the most dangerous doctrines, if I could put it that way, that has come down the church as of recent years, is they're starting to hold forth to the ideals of the world. Psychologists and psychology and social experiments and socialization and stuff like that. And they're starting to hold forth to these values instead of the values of the Word of God. And they're trying to make the Word of God match the values of the world. I'm sorry, but if the Word of God matched the values of the world, I wouldn't want it. Because I know what the values of the world are. I tried them, and I failed. Praise be to God. It tore me up and chewed me up and spit me out. I don't want the world's values. But we're trying so hard nowadays, unfortunately, in the modern evangelical church to make the world feel comfortable with us. It's why we see the likes of some of the big names in Christianity saying things like, well, I don't want to talk about homosexuality. Why? Well, it's not very loving. Then you're not reading the scriptures right. It's why we're trying to avoid those things. And this is actually one of the things, guys, and one of the things I absolutely love about going expositionally through the Word of God, verse by verse through the Word of God, is I don't get to skip anything. Right? I get to say it when it shows up. And guess what? If you have a problem with it, now if you have a problem with something that Brian interjects in there, please bring it to me. All right? But if just like me, I had a problem with what they taught, but it was the Word of God, then my problem's not with that preacher anymore. My problem's with the Word of God. That's one of the reasons why I don't do topical studies, and I praise God that Pastor Colin didn't do topical studies, because it doesn't give us the freedom to go, well, I only want to talk on the things that I like to talk about. Now, we get to talk about the things that are tough, too. The things that aren't joyous. The things that may cause offense. Hold forth onto His Word. The people should hold fast to the Word. I mean, after all, this is the Word of life, it says. There's no other word. There's nothing else that can save people. And it was what the Spirit, which resides in us, uses for our growth. You know, I've used the analogy before of building a building. You could give me a bunch of wood, maybe some concrete, nails or screws, a hammer, stuff like that, and I could probably go out and build a pretty good lean-to or shack. But to build a building like this, I would probably want blueprints. I'd probably want directions to follow. I'd probably want to know what I should do and where things should go. Because if not, there's a good chance our windows wouldn't look level if I was building this building. Right? And the lights might be in all sorts of funky places. Ah, that looks good enough to me. Right? You don't believe me, come check out Shauna's chicken coop sometime. All right? Built without plans. Okay? But the point is this, guys, is that do you realize this is the plan, this is the instructions, this is the blueprints, if you would, of our life? But how many of us, unfortunately, nowadays, and I see churches doing it, I see pulpits doing it, that they try to teach people, instruct people, build people into the image of Jesus Christ without the blueprints? Man, that is stupid. I'm going to call it plainly what it is. That is just stupid. There's no other word to use that I can think of. Well, there's probably some, but they're not appropriate. In my own head, to say, well, no, I'm just going to do what I want to do and see how I turn out. That's just crazy. And this is what the Spirit of God uses to teach us and instruct us and to call to remembrance. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 23 through 27, real quick. I had to start at verse 23 because what it gets into here, and I just love Jesus' analogy here, and I have to end in verse 27 just because it gives such hope. But and I've been accused lately of just throwing nothing but fiery darts, and I don't want to do that. I want you guys to know that I love you too and that God loves you. So I don't want anybody to come away not realizing that this morning. But John chapter 14, verses 23 through 27. It wasn't an accusation. It was an encouragement, by the way. I'm just joking. All right? That person was telling me that they were enjoying it, so... John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my words. That same word, to keep, to secure, to hold fast to. And my Father will love him, and I will come unto him and make our and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father is what sent me. These things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have the Holy Spirit residing in you. And the Holy Spirit wants to recall the remembrance, the Word of God in your life. He wants to build you and bring you peace through your understanding of the Word of God. Sometimes we think laws are prohibitive, that they keep us from being able to do the fun things in life. But it's actually a freeing thing to know what my boundaries are, right? We go out with the kids and we'll play capture the flag sometimes at the youth fellowships and stuff like that, or youth rallies and stuff like that. And what's one of the first questions they ask me? Where's the boundaries? Right? They don't want to go outside the boundaries. They understand you have to have boundaries. You have to have rules to stay within. They get it. But the world's like, oh, if it just feels good, do it. Whatever it is, just do it. Well, no, that's not what the Lord says here. He says this. He says the Comforter's going to come, in verse 26, whom the Father has sent, and he shall teach you all things and bring those things to remembrance whatsoever I said unto you. Now, when did he say it to us? Right here. But here's the thing. Sometimes Sean and I have conversations, and I'm sure that every husband and wife and even just people have had conversations similar to this, right? But she'll say to me, I'll ask her a question like, well, here's an example. This morning we had a Facebook notification from somebody, and I said, who is so-and-so? I don't even remember the name now, right? I'm like, who is so-and-so? And I got this, and everybody's experienced this. Let me tell you again, right? And I'm sure she actually, you know what, when she gave me that sigh, it called it to remembrance. I'm like, oh, that's okay, I remember now. But here's the thing, had she never told me who that person was, in all honesty, I couldn't have called it to remembrance, could I? Even with the sigh. Okay, it's not like miraculously all of a sudden what that person, how we know that person was going to come into my head if I never knew it. But oftentimes, we kind of expect that the Word of God and God's teachings are going to just jump into our head. And we never knew it. One of the reasons why we have the Word of God given to us, guys, is that we might actually, as the brains, be noble enough to study it. To look at it. The Spirit can't call to remembrance and a word of encouragement to you at a moment that you've never actually studied it. The Spirit can't instruct you on a living a righteous life if you've never looked at what God says about living a righteous life. He's not just going to go, okay, fine, turn here. But we expect that God to we're just going to go along with our life and, oh, I'll pick up the Word on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights and that'll be enough. We're only going through one book. Now, granted, we're jumping around looking at a bunch of different passages. We're only going through one book, guys. There's 52 of them in here. There's 52 of them in here. And in all honesty, at the rate we're going, even if I was to be here forever with you guys and we were to study this Word of God for the rest of my life, I probably wouldn't get through all 52 books. Guess who has to pick up some of the slack? You. You. Now, I'm not saying that you have to necessarily, Pastor Cohen did the same way. Not saying that necessarily you have to go and tear the Word apart like we do in a manner to preach it. But how about at least reading it? It's kind of like the instructions on Christmas morning, isn't it? I've learned to read the instructions now. Because I've come up with some pretty funky looking things. And I used to try to blame it that they just don't make things like they used to. Well, maybe it's because you left 5 screws out. Those were extras. Right? No, it's just they don't make it like they used to. Yeah, they don't make it like they used to. Absolutely correct. They actually give you the instructions now. Used to be just good luck. Now they give you the instructions. Okay, fine. Since you're not smart enough to figure this out on your own, here. Part of the Spirit's job is to call these things to remembrance, the Word of God in our lives. And then he says this in 2 Peter. And this, in all honesty, should be one of the mantras of any believer's life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. Lord speaking here, says this, speaking through the Apostle Peter, says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able to, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." I got to pause there for a second. The Apostle Peter says here, "I'm teaching you now. I'm writing you now so you'll have these things always." God has written to us that we may have these things always. And then verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from an excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in the old time of the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." There, right there, he tells us that our Bible that we have sitting in our laps this morning, guys, that you have sitting on your shelves at home, is the Word of God that he spake. It is the Word of God that he spake. Men were moved to write these things. Even that passage itself, Peter was moved by the Holy Spirit to write. He wasn't trying to justify himself. We have a more sure word of prophecy. You know, one of the things that boggles my mind as believers is how often we try to go to our own arguments against an unbeliever or a dying world when we have the Word of God sitting right here in our laps. I'm always reminded of our Savior when he was tempted, when he was challenged of the devil in the desert. Do you remember what he did? He went to the Word of God. I mean, he could have ran circles around the devil with his own philosophies and ideas. I mean, he was God. But he didn't run circles around the devil with that. What he used the Word of God. When he was tempted, he said, "The Word says, God says." He didn't say, "Well, here's what I think." How often do we, when we're in the midst of a trial or a difficulty or in the midst of a discussion or a debate, try to turn to our own vain philosophies and ideas instead of the Word of God? The beauty of speaking the Word of God, guys, and the beauty of actually sharing the Word of God and holding to the oracles of the Word of God is this: that it's God speaking and not you. And so when that person stands before the white throne judgment one day of God, they're not going to say, "Well, Greg told me." They may try to say that, and God's going to say, "Oh, what did Greg try telling you? Greg tried telling you that unless you believe in the only begotten Son of God, you shall not have eternal life." Well, let me show you where that's at. See, I spoke that to Greg in John chapter 3. See, the beauty of us holding fast to the oracles of God and not letting this get perversed in any way and not just doing our own ideas about this is that we now have freedom to not worry about whether or not what we said is going to produce the fruit it should. Because it's going to be God at that point who's going to produce it. It's going to be God at that point who's going to do it. By the way, we know that it says this, that the word is sharper than any two-edged sword, rightly dividing, separating the bone from the marrow. It has the power to what? Save, to convert, to change. It doesn't say the word of Brian has that power. It's the word of God that has that power. I wasn't saved because my buddy Jerry had great eloquent words. You know what he had? He had a Bible. And he took me through it. And he showed me a God who loved me. But how important is it really for us to hold on fast to this word of God? I mean, isn't it getting old, Brian? It's antiquated. It's outdated. It doesn't even make sense anymore. Turn with me to the last page of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. How important is it for us to hold to this word? I'm going to tell you right now how important it is. Look at verse, we're going to come back and read verses 1 through 7, but right now I want you to go ahead and just look at verse 17 through 21 with me, if you would. It says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifies these things says, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. For the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And you know what I love in here is he says this, if any man should add to this word, if you should have any man trying to add to my words or take away from my words, I'm going to deal with him. And you know what's scary to me about that is that there's so many preachers nowadays who are trying to add to the Word of God and take away from the Word of God. I don't know how many of you guys have seen one of those Bibles, those new translations, if I can put it that way to you. One of those new translations where they take out the thing and they mark, well, Jesus may have said this. We're not sure. So we're going to put that in a different color. And then Jesus, well, he probably said that, so we're going to put this in a different color. And they finally get down to where this is what Jesus said. And it comes down to about three verses. I'm sorry, but in my Bible, I got the red letter Bible edition, right? Because, you know, that's fun. Okay? But in my Bible, Jesus started in Genesis chapter 1 and ended in Revelation 22. That's when he quit speaking. That's when he quit speaking. That's my Bible. That's the Word of God that I'm keeping to. And you know what's scary to me about this idea of adding to this Word? The thing that scares me the most about it is these men who are doing it. Well, first of all, I want you to notice where he says in verse 17. He says, and the Spirit and the bride, that's you and I, say this. Do you understand that? We as the church, we as the bride of Christ, should say, don't mess with my Bible. Because it's the Word of God, Jesus speaking to me. That's who he says that about first. But what is the problem, really the problem, with allowing these men to try to add to or take away from the Word of God? Here is the problem. This is where it really comes down to. The church has to battle the church itself to even keep the Word of God pure. By men who want to add to it, by saying the church should have to do more things than the Bible says they have to do to be saved. Or by those who want to take away from it, which in my opinion is even scarier, by making it less strong than it really is. Like, for example, how about this one, the doctrine of salvation. How is a man saved? You know what? You can't get any plainer. In the interest of time, you don't have to turn there. But and can't get any plainer than Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 32, where the jailer comes to Paul and Silas, and he says, brought them out, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Die in the house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. What did they speak? The word. You remember the first conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert. What did Philip use? The word. It said he started at the prophets and he brought that man to the Lord. The word is that important. What must we do to be saved? It's very simple. Believe. But you know what? There's some who are like, well, and you know what? There's two doctrines. There's two predominant doctrines the church is debating and has been debating. Let's try that again. There are two doctrines that the church has been debating for a long time, right? About salvation. Comes down to two words. You've heard them. Calvinism versus Arminianism. Right? Calvin, once saved, always saved. That's the simplistic form of it. Right? But of course, actually, if you actually start to study out the points of Calvin, that you'll understand that actually what Calvin was saying was, once saved, always saved, absolutely true, but you'll also know they're saved because they'll have X, Y, Z. Then you study Arminianism, right? And what's it say? You can lose your salvation. And how you know a person has not lost their salvation is if they're completing X, Y, and Z. Guess what both doctrines brought you to? The same place. You have to do this to be saved. Here's the problem. The problem didn't start with Calvinism versus Arminianism. It started with the fact that we're trying to study the doctrines of men as gospel. The gospel is right here. Amen. It says, what must a man do to be saved? He says, believe. That's the end of the story. See, this is the problem. We try to add to, we try to take away these things. We try to say, no, we try to take away Ephesians chapter 2 where it says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, yeah, I mean, we are saved by grace, but then we should do... No. Now, don't get me wrong. I absolutely believe in judging the fruits of men as to whether or not I believe they've actually trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. But I'm not judging their salvation. That's not mine to judge. If they say to me they're saved, if you want to become a member of this church and you come up and you sit down with me and Greg in the office, there's the deacons of this church, and you tell us, I was saved here... We're not going to go, well, prove it to us. What works do you have to show for that? We're not going to do that because we don't get to do that. That's not ours to judge. I'm not going to add to the Word of God. All it says is this, that a man should confess with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. So if you come and sit down with me and tell me Jesus Christ is Lord, that's all I got. And that's all I can do. Can you lose your salvation? That passage there in Ephesians chapter 2 goes on in verse 13. It says this, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. What is that partition? Well, actually, I got to flip there. I'm sorry, guys. I told you not to go there in the interest of time. But I didn't write this verse in here for myself. He says this. This is the partition. Having abolished, this is verse 15 of that same passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law, the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. What was the partition he broke down? He broke down that partition of the law, where we had to be saved by our works. He broke that partition down and he said, no, it's just about me. But there are many, many, many people who are trying to put that partition back up. They're trying to make it something of their own liking, something that makes them more comfortable. There's people who, practice all sorts of different doctrines of the churches and stuff like that. But here's the thing, all right, guys. We must protect the word, not allow it to be adulterated by anybody. So if it doesn't line up with Scripture, we need to understand that. So does that mean that there can't be any differences or understandings when it comes to the Word of God? Yes. Yes, it does if it goes to the oracles of God. But as in living, what I mean is this. We know this is a living word. It's called so. It's the word of life. It's living. All right? Now, if somebody comes to you and they try to change an oracle of God, that we should not keep the Lord's Supper anymore, that's just old and rote. No, he's a command. It's something we're supposed to do. That we should not share the gospel. On the contrary, it's a command. It's something we should do. It's an oracle of God. We don't need to shave. We don't need to share with people the gospel, right? All right. No, I don't want everybody to come back looking like Duck Dynasty next week, okay? All right. So, but you know, we don't need to share the gospel. No, that's an oracle of God. It says we have to. Right? Well, then let's just use the church to do it. Oh man, that's one that I hate. I got to be honest with you guys. I hate the idea that the modern evangelical church has made the church a tool of evangelism. Don't get me wrong, we evangelize. Right? But what is the church for? The edification and the sanctification and the preparation of the saints. If an unbeliever comes in here and they hear the gospel message through the word of God, because the word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, praise be to God, and I hope they get saved. But guess what? I'm not necessarily worried about you going out and saying, come to my church and get saved. No, guess who's standing right there in front of them? You! You share the word of God. You have it. And if you don't know what passages to share, come and sit down with myself or Greg or sometime. We'll take you through Romans Road. We'll take you through whatever you want. We'll share all those passages with you. And by the way, it's not tough. Sometimes all it simply takes is opening your mouth. Right? You guys know my story, my testimony. I didn't get saved because some guy sat there and knew every scripture perfectly. No, I got saved. I started looking into the Word of God. I got saved because somebody simply said, well, praise God. Well, praise Jesus. And that made me want to know who that was, because they were at peace. We are the evangelistic tool. Sheep get beget sheep. Right? I don't care how many camels are in a field with sheep. You're never going to get a sheep from a camel. Not going to happen. And I don't care how good the shepherd is. You're not going to get a sheep from him either. Sheep beget sheep. That is our job. Sorry, I'm getting down a tangent here. But it is a living word. How do we know it's a living word? An example passage, example scripture I want to give to you is turn to James chapter 1. This is probably one of my favorite passages in all honesty. We've heard it quoted over and over again. And when you're having a hard time in your life, every good preacher will turn you to James chapter 1. And he'll read to you James chapter 1, verse 2. 1 and 2, right? I know James isn't my Bible. I'm quite sure it is. I've read it a couple times. So, but all of a sudden, I'm not finding it. James chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Right? We know this. James is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I'm going to just pause there. The first time I heard this as a babe in Christ, you know what comfort I took from that word? I took from there that it says that we will fall. Because when I was a babe in Christ, I fell a lot. Right? I was walking Randy last week, I want to say Saturday or something, that we were walking through that, but from that Brooklyn's playground, by the way, she was cute as a snot doing it. She was just, it was adorable. She's holding onto my finger and we're walking, right? Okay? But I also watched her try several times and fall. She's a babe. She's supposed to fall. But so I took comfort of that as a babe in Christ, that I would fall. And the others were falling too. That helped me out, because as I looked around at the church, I thought to myself, man, they're so perfect. And then I read here, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into temptations. Meaning that it's going to happen. To comfort in that as a babe in Christ. But then I became a young man in the Lord. I began to grow a little bit. And you know what comfort I took from that passage when I was a young man? I took this one. Right? So I took away, first of all, that we would all fall. Then as I grew in the Lord, I understood this. It says that you will fall, not jump. I took away that, hey, you know what? Falling into temptation is one thing. Jumping into it is a whole other story. Right? So then as a young man, I was like, well, I can't be jumping into temptation. I need to make sure that I'm taking myself out of situations where I would be tempted. So I understood that. It's the same word. It's the same passage, but it's a living word. It's teaching me something different depending on how I'm growing. And now as a learned man, I'm just kidding you. All right? I would never call myself that learned. Okay? But now that I'm older, here's the lesson I take away from this. That there's joys in the victories that we get from our falls. There's joys in the victories that we get from our falls. That's what I take away now. I'm still probably going to fall, but guess what? I'm going to find joy in it. How am I going to find joy in it? Because I understand God is still working in that. When I'm feeling really good about myself and God knocks me down a few pegs, I'm humbled. I'm like, oh, that's a good thing. Thank you, Lord. Right? Or when I'm feeling really bad about myself and I feel like, woe is me. I'm just so horrible and I'm tempted to get all self-loathing and upset. And God encourages me by saying, hey, remember I died for you. I love you. And I'm picked back up. There's joy in that. So, the word can live but not change the oracle. What is the oracle there? The oracle is this, that we should count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. But it means different things depending on where we're at. The oracle is that. We must protect it because it is our rest. Turn with me back to Romans now. I know you guys thought we were never going to get back there, but we are. We must protect this word, guys. We must hold those oracles the same way the Jews did for years and years and years. Now, am I saying that when you go and you write out on your Facebook page or on your email or something like that, a Bible verse that if you mess up that you need to throw out the whole email and don't just hit backspace? No, go ahead and hit backspace. All right, and keep writing. But get it right. Get it right. Heard at a pastor's conference one time. I heard at a pastor's conference one time, this man talked about how he was so excited. He was going to Dallas Theological Seminary, all right? And he was really excited because he finally got to preach in front of the whole congregation. He was getting close to graduating and stuff like that, and he got assigned a passage to preach on, and he studied it out, and he searched it out, and he looked at it long and hard, and he finally came down, and he got down to where he got up there, and he thought he had a great message. He got up there, and he shared. Well, apparently in the background, the real pastor of the church at that time, who was also a professor at the seminary, was sitting back there in a chair like they are here, you know, back in the good days, when the deacons and all of them would sit up here, right? And he's sitting there, and he's like this. He'd get up, and he'd look up, and he'd listen again. Right? And nobody else is seeing this. Everybody in the congregation is seeing those guys doing that, but he's up there. He's thinking these people are, because they're all like, just staring at him. He's thinking, oh, I'm doing a good job. I've got their full attention. And he gets done preaching, and he gets called into the office, of course, and they go over how he did, and that he walks in, and that professor, that pastor looks at him, and he goes, you missed the whole point. That's not what that passage is about. And he said the problem was that he read into it what he wanted out of it. He read into the passage what he wanted to get out of it. He didn't read the passage for what it was. He had an idea of a message, and he thought, well, how am I going to make this passage fit my message? That passage didn't fit his message. That wasn't the message God had that morning. And he had to get up and publicly repent the next week. I say that, though, because there are men in the church even nowadays who are missing the point of the passage. And they're twisting the Word of God to say what it wants to say. I've shared with you guys many times, you can twist the Word of God to say anything you want it to say. Right? I could tell you guys that Judas Iscariot hung himself. Go forth and do likewise, and what you do, do quickly. Did you know those are all Bible passages? They're all verses in the Bible. So what did I just tell you to do? I told you to go hang yourself and do it right now. But that's not what the Word of God says. So we got to be careful when we get men in our pulpits who are trying to make the Word of God say what makes them feel comfortable, who twist it by adding to it or taking away from it. We've got to be very careful. And this is the warning he gives us now in verses 3 through 8. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightst be justified in thy sayings, and mightst overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. He gives us a warning. What I'm about to say is not God. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that God may come, that good may come, whose damnation is just. I'm going to put that whole little section right there into one little word for you guys, one little phrase for you guys, if you would. And you've all heard this phrase before. The ends do not justify the means. I don't care if a man of God can write a book, or a man who calls himself a man of God writes a book or preaches a sermon and he twists the scriptures and he gets people saved by it. That's the work of God. I trust them for their salvation, and God will work past that man. But here's the point. He's still going to be judged for that word. He doesn't get to stand before God and go, but didn't I get a bunch of people into the church and saved? He doesn't get to do that. Because the ends don't justify the means. God has set out his oracles. Those are what we use. We don't change them. Why? Because in doing so, it doesn't bring, even though people may become commended to God, people may come to the Lord, it does not bring righteousness. It's all unrighteousness. And he doesn't get to stand before God one day and say, hey, but look at how many people I brought to Christ. You owe me. Yeah, I owe you the same thing you earned when you were born. Hell. That's what I owe you. And I don't doubt that one of the passages he might turn him to is Revelation chapter 22. Did you not read this in the Bible? Well, I didn't like what that said, so I decided I wasn't going to pay attention to it. I wasn't going to use it anymore. Here's the point of the passage. This is exactly what the Jews were doing. This passage right here, they were trying to make the ends justify the means. You remember in Matthew chapter 15, verses 4 through 5, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit here, guys, because I don't have it memorized perfectly. But you remember that the Jesus was teaching, and he said, you tell people that, you know, honor thy mother and father, but you do pervert the word of God. You make it of none effect when you tell them, honor thy mother and father. But if you were to say to your mother or father that everything that I earn, everything that I should help you out with, has now become tithe, and I'm going to give it to the church, then you no longer have to honor your mother and father. That's what the Jews were teaching. They were perverting the word of God. And he says, you've made it of none effect. You've made it of none effect. When I think about the ends justifying the means, I can't help but to think about the parable of the 10 virgins. And in the interest of time, I'm not going to read through this whole passage here. But you guys are hopefully familiar with the parable of the 10 virgins from Matthew chapter 25. If not, maybe look at it this afternoon. Just get yourself a little more familiar with it. But basically, there's the 10 virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom to come to take his bride. They're the maids in waiting, right? And five of the virgins, it says, had trimmed their wicks and got oil for their lanterns. So they were ready, because you never know when the bridegroom's going to come. Right? And by the way, this is like true historical fact. All right? The way they used to do it back in the time is that basically men were set up for marriage by their parents, and the young lady was set up by marriage with their parents. And then what happened? The bridegroom had to go prepare a place for his bride. He had to go build a home for her so that he could bring her to her home. Okay? And so then he would go do that. And then when the time was right, the father would say, the house is done. Go get your bride. So then that man would take off. And I imagine a guy who's sitting there waiting to get married for that, you know, however long it takes him to build a house, is probably pretty excited about getting his bride. So he just takes off. Bam. Whenever the bridegroom shows up, they would have the wedding. So you have these virgins sitting and waiting for this bridegroom to come to take his bride. Five of them are taking care to be watchful and trimming their wicks and making sure they have oil for their lanterns. But five of them are getting a little bit slack in their promises. And, well, he's going to show up someday, but we don't know when. I'll get oil tomorrow. And the bridegroom shows up. They're like, give us some of your oil. No, I can't do that. You go buy some, but nobody's open. I can't buy any. There were 10 of them. Five of them had their shelves ready. Five of them didn't. But all 10 were maids in waiting. Now, when you think about that for a second, think about this. There may be 10 pastors preaching. Five of them believe, trust the word of God, and don't pervert it. Five of them don't. But all 10 are pastors. It's a scary thought when you think about that. How about when you're sitting right next to somebody this morning? You know what is there in here? Give, take maybe 50 of us in here. 25 of us might not be ready.
It's a scary thought. Now, I'm not saying that about you. Okay, hopefully, I hope you have that affirmed in your own life. But the idea is this, guys, is it doesn't make God less true just because you're not ready for it. That's the point of the Word of God. The point of the Word of God is to prepare His saints. Now, looking back at verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 3 here, he says this, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make their faith, the faith of God, without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." I want to close with these couple of reminders. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. Go ahead and turn over there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through, I think it's 11 through 19, yes. Okay. "For it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." Sounds like perverting the gospel, perverting the Word of God. Then he says this, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Peletheus." Here's the point. We must know the word of God. We must hold to the word of God. We must study the Word of God. We must understand the oracles of God. So that when a man comes in who is a canker, as it says there, and brings his own vain babblings and his own vain words and strives towards stupid things, for lack of better terms, things of no profit, it says, things that actually just subvert the hearers, we can recognize it. Because God is faithful to His Word. He is so faithful that he says in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Do you understand what that means? That means that everything we know is going to cease to exist except for one thing, the word that sits in your lap. God is faithful to his word. Let us be the same.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer services for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all of our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.